Well, we're back in our study in Matthew. As we continue in our time of worship through the study of the Word of God, the type of teaching we do here, if you're not familiar, it's called expository preaching, which just means that we go verse by verse through the Bible. We don't sort of hopscotch and choose which topic we want. We let God decide that as we take the next logical block in the passage and try to exposit or unpack what God has laid down here in His Word. And we're back in Matthew after being out for a bit. Well, there's probably no situation that invokes pain, agony, and long-lasting wounds like those involved in divorce and marital strife. I don't have to tell many of you that if you've been through these things, whether it happened to you or in your family or something else. But there are things like emotional fallout, financial fallout, custody fallout, things, very normal things that happen like depression, confusion in parents and in children, and on we go. These are just painful, painful situations. And God is the solution to these battles. He does not turn a blind eye to you and to those who go through these painful situations. He's the solution. He is compassionate and gracious, full of loving kindness, full of strength for those who would turn to Him in these very difficult battles. And please know that God is a God of great hope and healing. He has answers. He has real answers for these kinds of difficult situations. If you or someone you know need a hand with something like this, marriage or something related, marriage counseling, whatever, something very normal, by the way, for all marriages at some time or another, please come see our counseling department. We're regularly counseling people and encouraging one another along these lines. Very normal battles. A few nationwide statistics, just to put these things in perspective. One statistic says that in the U.S., 50% of all first marriages will end in divorce. 67% of second marriages will end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages will end in divorce. Another statistic says that 43% of children growing up in the states today are being raised without a father. Half, of course, logically it makes sense that half of all American children will witness the breakup of their parents, and of these children, another half, close to half, will see the breakup of their parents' second marriage. We could go on and on, some alarming statistics. As it was in Jesus' day, in the first century Middle East, so it is in our nation, divorce is super common. And divorce is common because marriage battles are common, because imperfect people are common. Perhaps at some time you may have thought, am I the only one who's had difficult times in my marriage? The answer is an emphatic no. There are those who admit that their marriage has not been perfect, and then there are liars. Now, a few things about the biblical view of marriage, divorce, and related things, which I find some are surprised to learn. First, celibacy or singleness is not held as superior to marriage in the Bible, and neither is marriage held as superior to singleness. That's a man-made doctrine. Also, the Bible does not teach absolutely no divorce. The Bible permits divorce. Now, lest anyone say, great, I'm going to get one tomorrow. There are qualifications for divorce, and we'll look at those over the next few weeks in our study of this passage. There is even one situation where divorce is commanded by God. It is a command. And we will prove that from Scripture. If you're unfamiliar with that, probably next week we'll get to that. God's Word has much to say about marriage and divorce. In fact, the Bible begins with a marriage in Genesis, and the Bible ends with a marriage in the book of Revelation, and lots of things related there too in between. In tonight's passage, the controversy is brought to Jesus surrounds the topic of divorce. And whether you're unmarried or divorced or married or remarried or somewhere in between, God is a God of, again, great mercy and compassion. God has all the answers to these situations, and he seeks to bless us in these very normal struggles. With that, follow along as I read the Word of God, Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read through verse 12. We're starting a new chapter. Covered 18 chapters in the book of Matthew. Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. Follow along as I read the inerrant Word of God. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Well, we are deep into Matthew's inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ. Reminder that this book was written through the Holy Spirit by the pen of Matthew, a couple decades after Jesus ascended back into heaven, to really demonstrate that Christ is the most important, the most relevant individual in history, and that he's the God of history. And it is meant to record, Matthew's book is meant to record the happenings of his life and death and resurrection 2,000 years ago, that he is the individual who fulfilled all of the hundreds of prophecies written hundreds of years before he came in the Old Testament, a few yet to be fulfilled, which he certainly will. And he speaks powerfully, Christ does, being God and loving, to the most important issues of life, not the least of which is marriage and divorce. Over the next few weeks in our study, we'll look at a few questions like, should a couple stay married at all costs? In what cases, if any, should divorce happen? And is divorce the cardinal sin? The answer to that one is no. Now, there are four main views regarding divorce and remarriage. First, and probably the most popular view, is that divorce is allowed for basically any reason, any time, for whatever. Those espousing this view may not always like the reason, but it's permissible because humanity, this view says, humanity is the utmost authority on ethics. The second view is that divorce is prohibited for everyone at all times, which is not a biblical view. The third view is that divorce is permissible under circumstances, certain circumstances, but remarriage is not under any circumstances. That, of course, is not taught in Scripture. And the fourth view, the view which is taught in Scripture, is the view that divorce and remarriage are biblically permissible, but only under certain circumstances, limited circumstances, which Scripture defines. And we'll unpack that over the next few weeks. The various situations which bring about divorce, very important for our foundation here, the various situations which bring about divorce are not pleasing to God. However, God recognizes and permits divorce on certain occasions, which, again, he specifies. Said another way, all divorce comes from sin, But not all divorce is sin. So with that, our big idea for the next couple weeks is this. It's in your bulletin. Marriage is a wonderful creation from God. God made it. God, it's His idea. He created it. And may be dissolved only in a few biblically specified circumstances. Marriage is a wonderful creation from God and may be dissolved only in a few biblically specified circumstances. Our outline, as we travel through the text, we'll see this. We'll see four truths on marriage and divorce. Four truths on marriage and divorce. Before we get into number one, we'll look at the setting here in verses 1 and 2. Let's get right into the text. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, recall we've been out of this for a bit. He finished in chapter 18. There Jesus sat some of his disciples down and taught very pointedly on how relationships in the body of Christ need to work within the family of God. They need to be laced and greased with humility. Humility being a servant's mindset. A lowly mindset, a broken mindset, that God is as great as He really is, man is as low as He really is, and it's all my privilege to know, serve, and love God and His people. Humility. Then, verse 1, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So, this is a major turning point in the book of Matthew. Jesus had spent about 2 years up in the region of Galilee, which is sort of northern Israel area, and it was at the first century, it was very densely populated. That's where he's doing a lot of his teaching, as we've seen. So why does he leave and head to the region of Judea beyond Jordan? I'm going to put a map up here just so we can see kind of what was going on in the life of Christ. Judea beyond Jordan is that area. So you see the top, there's that little lake, then the sort of bigger one there just to the right of the red area. That's the Sea of Galilee. That red area is Galilee, and follow the river down, that's Jordan, to the Dead Sea at the very bottom. To the right of the Jordan River, that's this region where Jesus is going, Judea beyond Jordan, and then just sort of northwest of the Dead Sea there is Jerusalem, to which he is traveling. Why does he leave? Because, as Jesus has been saying over and over, I am going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, and then I'm going to rise on the third day. He's been saying this over and over and over again because he planned it before creation. That's his main goal, is to go die for the sin of all who would believe in him. So he's traveling from the northern area of Galilee south to be crucified. So this is a major transition in Jesus' ministry. In verse 2, of course, as he's traveling, look at verse 2. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Do not let the brevity nor the frequency of statements like this dampen the glory of it. Large crowds are following him, people with every form of suffering and every form of spiritual and physical malady, chronic pains, blindness, paralysis, suffering, people in relationship struggle, people with the worst that this fallen world can give, and they're piling up at Jesus' feet. And he's not running from them. He's not saying, "Well, take a number." He's not saying, "Well, sorry, you're too lost for me." He's healing them all. He's healing them all because he's God. And he's the Savior. And he's the Messiah. And there's no one like him. And he's a great God. And he's your Savior too if you put faith in him or if you would. Jesus is basically eradicating physical suffering for a time from first century Israel. And if you would have went there, it'd be like, I mean, have I gone to heaven in some sense? Because there's this zero sickness, again, after Jesus blazed through there for a time. And this is also, furthermore, verse 2, a preview of what he'll do for all who've trusted in him when he returns and gives us indestructible resurrected bodies. What a wonderful day that'll be. However, many refused to believe in him and many hardened their heart, which brings us to the first truth. Number one is this. Man-made standards for marriage and divorce will always be inadequate. Man-made standards for marriage and divorce will always be adequate. Verse 3. Inadequate. We didn't make marriage. It's not a marriage is not a social construct that evolved from, you know, agrarian societies that needed a strong nucleus so that they had enough grain for winter. That is not why marriage happened. It happened for a much greater reason, and when we tamper with it, we mess it up. Look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. So the Pharisees are, often just clashing with Jesus. They are, reminder, the sect of religious elitists of Jesus' day, who held basically to a form of works-based righteousness. They are the largest, most influential group in religious Judaism at the time. Their motivation, for the most part, is self-glory. They were self-worshippers in the name of God. They're clashing with Jesus because he's exposing their error, their religious theatrics. They love to do religion to feel better about themselves. And for that, Jesus is nailing them to the wall. And for that, they hate him. And as they usually do, they're testing him with a question. Not because they have a noble, objective desire to know truth, but because they have this devious, wicked desire to attempt to ruin Jesus publicly. And of course, it never works. You're never going to get Jesus on a technicality, ever. Nobody is going to. They hoped somehow he would contradict himself or biblical teaching. And so look at verse 3. Notice his question. This is loaded. Look there. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Loaded, especially for the first century audience. Now, a few years back when we were in Matthew 5:31-32, we dealt with this a bit. So we'll not go into as much depth as we did there, but you can find those messages online, but we'll deal with it a tad here in 2 weeks or so. Now, is it lawful? Lawful, referring to the law of Moses, which is how the society operated then. That was their law, the law of Moses, or Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch. Is it lawful? Does the Pentateuch say we can do this? For any reason, can we divorce? And to best understand how loaded the question was, we need to be reminded of what was sort of happening at the time in the first century. Divorce was a big problem then in first century culture, notwithstanding the sort of surface conservatism that there was, including among the Pharisees. But there was basically 2 schools of thought in the area at the time that all the hearers would have clanging around it in their mind. 2 schools of thought, 2 positions led by 2 rabbis that they all knew of. And the debate in part surrounds the understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'll put it up here briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man takes a wife, maybe I don't have it. If you turn there, if you would, really quick. Turn to the Old Testament. Keep your finger in Matthew 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Deuteronomy 24. I want us to see this. This is the passage that they were wrangling about. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And keep your finger in Matthew 19. Deuteronomy 24. Look at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and so on and so on. We'll talk more about this passage later, but look at that phrase, if he has found some indecency in her. The debate surrounded among the rabbis surrounded that phrase. What constituted this indecency? One rabbi named Shammai taught that the indecency was sexual infidelity, adultery, physical adultery. So he taught divorce was not permitted except for sexual immorality. This was the view that was in the vast minority at the time. Very few people held this view. The other more popular view came from a rabbi named Hillel. He died about 20 years before Jesus came on the scene with his ministry. Very popular view. He basically said, well, the indecency is just arbitrary, capricious, whatever the guy thought. And even in the Mishnah, it's recorded that, for example, if the wife had ruined a husband's meal one night, if he didn't like her cooking, he could kick her to the curb. If he didn't like her looks, he could kick her to the curb. If he If she talked to another guy outside, he could kick her to the curb, and all kinds of just foolish, arbitrary criteria, like our day. But this is the popular view that the Pharisees held for the most part. So divorce is allowed just for about any reason, which reminds us that man-made standards for divorce and marriage will always be inadequate, sinful. We're not fit to govern ourselves on these matters. So the Pharisees want to trick Jesus, to turn the masses against him. It's likely also that they hoped to get him in a bind with Herod. Recall early in the Gospel of Matthew where John the Baptist, he calls out Herod, who was king of the area at this time, for marrying his brother's wife. And Herod has him beheaded. The Pharisees are thinking, well, if Jesus makes a similar statement about marriage or adultery, maybe he'll end up the same and we'll do away with him. So they ask Jesus, is there any reason, a permissible reason for divorce? And he responds, which brings us to number two. Number two, marriage is to be honored because God created it for his glory. Which is to say, marriage is to be honored because God is to be honored. Marriage is to be held high. God's definition, God's criteria, the way he wants it to happen is to be held really high. It's to be honored because God created it and we didn't. He's saying, here's my thing that I made, so it's my stuff. So be a good steward of it. Just like if you had a very wealthy relative, they said, here's my really nice house, my really nice car. You know, take good care of it. Infinitely more with marriage. It's to be held high because God created it for his glory. Verse 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus does not give a direct answer to the question, but does something far more helpful and profound. He goes deeper. He goes to the real issue. The real issue is about God, who God is and what God has done. Because the way that we view marriage, whether we're married or not or ever will be, the way that we view marriage says a lot about the way we view God, regardless of what we say we believe. Jesus responds, well, haven't you read? And then he quotes some of the first verses in the Bible from the book of Genesis. And the Pharisees, they wouldn't like that. That'd be like asking an Eskimo, have you ever seen ice before? You know what ice is? The Pharisees were familiar with the first few chapters of the Bible. Why does he do this? Because in their arrogance and wrangling about technicalities of divorce and trying to slither their way into loophole so they can can their wives and commit sexual immorality and other things and get away with it, they failed to apply the most basic principle about marriage from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So Jesus is first going to discuss divorce, not by talking about what about this situation, what about that, what about this. First, he's going to answer a better question. What's God like? And then, what's marriage? Why did he make marriage the way he did? What is marriage? Notice several things here. Under number two, I want us to notice about five or six subpoints. And to some of you, this might be incredibly obvious. Allow me to insult your intelligence for a few minutes. But to others, especially the culture in which you live, your coworkers, friends, family, your country, many of these things are anything but obvious. Number one, let's look at what Jesus is doing here to answer this question. Number one, the historical factual account of humanity's beginning is recorded in the Bible. The historical factual account, objective, absolute account of humanity's beginning is recorded in the Bible. That's where we got to start, which is why Jesus says, I mean, haven't you read? Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning, and he quotes Genesis, and Jesus who demonstrated that he's God, all his miracles, that he's the absolute, all-powerful, he believed that the Bible records the factual events concerning the beginning of the world. So he starts there. Very important to start there. Because when you're going to talk about something a hot of an issue as marriage and divorce, you need to have a source of authority. Where do you get your view about marriage and divorce? Well, culture, the Mishnah, some other book, the Epics of Gilgamesh, my own ethic. Jesus says it's from this book. So that's where he starts. And that's where we'll start, because we're not God. Second, the God of the Bible is the creator of humanity. Jesus notes that. The God of the Bible is the creator of all people. This is an extraordinary fact, which has massive implications. Well, I have a different religion. Well, Jesus isn't super concerned about that, sort of. He's just saying that God, the God of the Bible, created you. Massive implications. Human beings were created. They were made. It means they're not an accident. And this is just so obvious, scientifically and logically. It is statistically and logically impossible for something with the complexity of the human body to have evolved from any kind of primordial creature. That is the most unscientific theory of our day. A personal, intelligent being made humans. That being is God. We're created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, something which distinguishes us from all creatures, which also means human beings are of incredible value to God. Incredible value. More than any other creature. It means that we're not also the authority of how human beings are to function. Don't assume that people know this as you interact with people. Human beings are not the authority. The Creator is, and he's revealed himself in Scripture. Third, Jesus says, God created human beings as two, no more, as two distinct and complementary genders. What an important fact that is to understand. What an important thing not to assume with friends in around the culture today. That Jesus created human beings as two distinct, complementary genders. He says to the Pharisees, okay, to the Pharisees no less, okay, so some humans are male and some are female. And it's a brilliant comeback. And then Jesus says, in effect, God made them that way on purpose and for a purpose. Believe it or not, ladies, God made males, and they're different from apes. I suppose the burden of responsibility is upon us men to prove it at times. But marriage is one of the first things God did after he made very distinct genders that are complementary. Why did he do this? Because, in part, those are the beginning building materials for this thing called marriage. You know that. That those two genders are the building materials for what marriage is. So understanding marriage and divorce needs to go back to Genesis and the first days of creation. This is helpful for so many reasons. To teach the next generation how they operate, and it is informative to and for the current widespread issue of gender confusion, of transgenderism, of same-sex relationships, and these things that are rampant in our day. Transgender, it's a term used to describe people whose gender identity, the gender that they want for themselves, is different than that which they are assigned at birth. And important to note that transgender, it doesn't always mean someone who has physically attempted to alter their gender through surgery, for example. It can mean that, but it can also mean someone who, at a particular time in their life, desires to identify themselves as a gender that is different than that which God created them with, if any gender at all. It doesn't, sometimes they're agender in their opinion. This is a big issue around the country. And we may not just say, oh, that's just crazy and foolish, you know, in our sort of little isolated Wyoming place here. Christians need to think intelligently about this and lovingly about this and be able to speak wisely and intellectually from Scripture. School districts around the country right now are teaching that there are no longer two genders, like elementary school districts are teaching that there are no longer two genders, that rather there's a thing called the gender spectrum, and then all the issues with the bathrooms that you've heard about. And in many, if not most, universities and institutions of higher education today, like if you sit down, you know, for, you know, Civics 101, if they even have that class anymore, they'll ask you your name, and then they'll ask you this: which gender pronoun do you prefer? Like, okay, your name's Steve. Steve, which gender pronoun do you prefer, if any pronoun? And then you name that, and you say that. It's said now that we must recognize individuals have a gender identity, which may differ from their physical gender. Gender identity, it is said, describes a person's internal personal sense of being a man, a woman, or something other than the binary genders. In other words, neither. Now, an important detail, Genesis 1 and 2, I mean, it just has massive implications upon that issue, because in the events of creation, you go back to humanity's creation, and it's interesting there, God is not giving, God gives people choices in all kinds of things. I mean, even like the choice of the spouse, sort of your spouse, you know, things you want to eat, what you want to do, your job, whatever, but the thing that God is not giving human beings the option to decide is what? Gender. Each person is created by God with a particular gender, and that is an undeniable fact that humans face every day, like when you go to the bathroom. Your gender is obvious to you. So, to alter one's gender, whether physically or socially, is an act of significant rebellion against God. Major rebellion. And if that offends you, and if that's really new to you, hear me out and like wait till the end of the sermon. I think you might be surprised. There's some things we're going to add to that. Well, I mean, what's wrong with changing one's gender? After all, physically speaking, I mean, we change things about ourselves all the time. We get an appendectomy. We get organ transplants. What's wrong with gender alteration? Or if I don't alter myself physically but wish to simply identify with a different gender, I mean, what's wrong with that? A great question, and a legitimate one. The answer, in part, is Jesus' response to the Pharisees, right? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. There is no rebellion with wanting to have your appendix removed. You don't get an appendectomy because you're wanting to suppress the truth about who God made you. Real issue here is Romans 1:18 and following. I want to put these up just because these are so informative. These are so informative on this. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What does that mean, God? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who, what do? By their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And the Greek word there for suppress, it means something like geysers exploding all around and you're running to push down. Truth about God is blasting up all over, all around us. And in unrighteousness, we suppress that truth. Explain that more to us. Verse 19, look here. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Like that God made you with a gender. It's plain to you. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Like you and your gender. So, they're without excuse. For although they knew God, everybody knows God. There's no such thing as an atheist, only a truth suppressor. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So notice the spiral there. Notice what happens and the intellectual, very much intellectual and spiritual darkening of humanity. Look at the spiral. First, they suppress truth that is blasting all around them. They don't thank God. They don't honor him. Verse 21. But even more, we'll skip to verse 24, next slide. Therefore, so what's the next thing that happens? Their foolish hearts are darkened, and then God gives them up. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And by the way, friends, that is the worst place to be, like this side of eternity. That's the worst place to be in the world, right there. In verse 24, if God gives you over to and your truth suppressing, and your lack of honoring God, oh, be anywhere but that, where God would back off and leave you to yourself. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So you see the continued slide. Very important, Christian, that you know how to intelligently think about this and defend it and lovingly dialogue with people about this. So God gave them up in dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their errors. So you see how the spiral continues. Though they knew God, verse 32, God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that's where we are. It's not enough for someone to be given over and to practice these shameless things. Now they demand that you and the society around not only approve, but applaud it. That's where this goes. And it goes to such a level of darkness that we're actually confused about our gender. So it all begins with true suppressing. Now, the real alarm in all of this, fundamentally, is not that men want to be women or women want to be men or something else. That's not the most alarming problem here. And what is? No, this is the real issue. The real issue is that people hate being people. That is the fundamental problem. People hate being people. Instead, they want to be God. People hate that God is God and they are not. Their God-given gender reminds them every single day, you are not God. You are not God. God is God. And you don't get to be God. It's the same thing with homosexuality, whether we acknowledge it or not. It's contending against the true God. And by the way, every sin, like complaining, being proud in heart, thinking you're great before God, not being humble, or whatever other things we've talked about, every sin is rooted in contention with God that you don't like that you're a person. You want to be God. All people have sin in their spiritual DNA, and the sinfulness of sin is that it hates not being God. I'll do what I want. I'll do things the way I want. I'm not going to follow God right now. I'm not going to do it God's way right now. Do whatever I feel like. That is the sinfulness of sin and why mankind needs a Savior. Now, a caution. Christians mustn't act as if those in same-sex lifestyles or transgenderism or whatever are the ultimate enemy. No. Our own sin is our greatest enemy. Certainly we desire that individuals in these sins, that they'd come to Christ and know the love and the freedom and the forgiveness that's in Christ. But we need to add, before we're hampering on them about what sins they need to change, we need to hamper on ourselves too about what sins we need to change in ourselves. Really, God sees, for God, there are two types of people in the world. Two types of people. There are sinners who really need forgiveness and have not asked for it. And there are sinners who really need forgiveness and have asked for it. That's all there are. So the solution is not for Christians to angrily scoff at people, but bring the good news of Christ crucified. Like, make a friend with someone who's in that. and bring the gospel to them and love them and show them the truth of the matter that we all need Christ. Keep in mind, too, that sometimes individuals in transgenderism and different same-sex things have had a very difficult, not all, but many have had really poor childhoods and have been the subject of abuse and merciless mockery. They haven't had the kind of shepherding they need. They've been hurt, confused. And so while these things are sin, they need to be approached carefully, compassionately, and biblically. But the root issue is that all human beings hate being people. They want to be God. They want to do whatever they want when they want. God created human beings as two distinct and complementary genders. Fourth, still under this point. Having created male and female, God defines marriage as between a man and a woman. Having created male and female, God defines marriage as between a man and a woman. That's in verse 5. Look there. Jesus quotes Genesis and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," the wife being the female, there in verse 4. If you're here for Dr. Street's excellent marriage conference a few weeks ago, make sure you get that online, listen to it if you haven't. He quotes Genesis 2:24, which Jesus quotes. Here's the way God will have it work. A male gets married to a female, and in so doing, they become one. God sees them as one, as married. And one of the purposes of marriage is that companionship, oneness, that unity. It's not just talking about physical unity. It's the whole unity of the person. And that Hebrew word there from Genesis 2:24, they shall leave his father and mother, hold fast. That Hebrew word there translated hold fast. It's a fascinating word. It was used to describe like adhesive. It meant to stick hard together. Recently, I was fixing, or attempting to fix, I should say. Whenever I go out to fix something, it's always attempting to fix. And many of you who have mercifully come alongside me in various construction projects have witnessed this, and I appreciate your mercy. I was attempting to fix a rearview mirror that had fallen, like it just fell off the glass and took part of the glass with it. It was a fascinating thing. And so I thought to myself, well, super glue, that's how you fix everything, super glue and duct tape, you know, if you're short of time. And I had this dangerously powerful super glue stuff, and there was like crossbones and exclamation points, don't get this on your skin. I said, yeah, of course. And of course, what did I do? I got it, thumb and index finger, and I put them together, of course, which you're not supposed to do, and I couldn't get them apart. I had to like get vice grips out and crank them and heat it up and get knives and all kinds of various solvents. But of course they got stuck together, and there was no separating them. Adhesive. That's the idea of this Hebrew word in some sense, and what God is looking for in marriage. Strong adhesion. Unbreakable adhesion until death or until Jesus returns. Stuck together by God's design for God's glory in all the battles, and let no one separate what God brings together. Again, we'll talk about divorce situations next week, Lord willing. But let's allow our minds to marinate in Genesis 2 and his design for marriage for a minute. Lifelong, marriage is lifelong, loyal covenant, monogamous, between a male and a female. An actual male and an actual female. One writer puts it this way, defining marriage, quote, "Marriage is a mutual covenant, a God-ordained obligation between a man and a woman for lifelong companionship." That is the definition of marriage. Anything outside of that, it's not really marriage. It can't really be called, and it's not really like, oh, that's mean. It's not the definition. Like an apple isn't a mango because it's not a mango. Human beings can do what they want with things like cars and cameras and campers, but because they made them. But you can't do what you want with marriage because God made it. This is why, for example, if like a same-sex couple comes in for counseling, I mean, they need to be counseled to divorce because they're not really married. Separate, or whatever you want to call it. It's not marriage by definition. Right? God recognizes marriage between a man and a woman, whether it's two believers, a believer and unbeliever, two unbelievers, because that's just the definition. God created marriage. He made it for His glory. Whatever the situation of life we claim or find ourselves in, here's the thing. Married, unmarried, same-sex attraction, wherever you are in life, you're claiming transgender right now, none of the above, here's the bottom line. Our need, our greatest need, is not to find the right spouse, soulmate, significant other. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need and my greatest need is to get our soul in the right with the loving Lord Jesus Christ, with God who created you. God is an infinitely righteous and a holy God. Infinitely holy, beyond what we can comprehend. And His standard for us, because He gets to define it, because He created us, His standard is likewise full conformity for us to His righteousness, to His goodness, to His perfection in our nature, our natural makeup, and coming out of that, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, conforming to that in total perfection, which puts us as humanity in a grave situation because there's never been one person who has met those requirements except Jesus Christ. He was the embodiment of God's perfect righteousness and holiness. He lived up to God's requirements, which means, you know, straight married conservative people or transgender unmarried people or anything in between, they're much more similar than they are different. Romans 3:23, this is how they're similar. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're much more similar to those that like the conservative news or maybe not super sympathetic with than you're different from them if you fall into one of those categories. All of us at some point have failed to love God as much as He deserves, have failed to honor God as much as He deserves, have failed to worship God as much as He is worthy, have failed to obey God as much as He requires, have failed to love people as much as God demands. All of us. That is the real issue. That is the great commonality of all humanity. James 2:10 says it this way, and this is what makes us all very similar. Whoever keeps the whole law, like God's moral requirements, whoever keeps all of them but fails in even one point has become guilty of the whole thing. In reality, you're not different. Therefore, no one needs the death of Christ any more or any less than another. And the beauty of it is, God the Creator did not turn a cold shoulder on you, whether you're a conservative religious person or something else. God didn't turn a cold shoulder to the terrible imperfection in the human race. He never became sinfully bitter against you for the things you've done against the world. Instead, God does the opposite. How do you do that? How do you not get bitter and just say, forget about it, if those people are like that? Because He's God. And instead, He eagerly provides our greatest need. He provides us with a Savior, Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He provides one Savior, because there is one name under heaven by which man must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He provides one Savior sufficient to pay for the sins of all, because no one needs Him more or less. We all need Him the same. The ground is flat at the cross, right? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. Have you been brought to God through the Savior, dear friend? Are you converted to Christ? Have you entered the narrow gate and been born again through faith in Jesus Christ? Religious conservative person tonight, are you saved? If you died tonight and stood before God? I mean, would he let you into heaven, and why, if so? And if you're thinking, well, because, you know, I've done this and gone to church, you will not be allowed into heaven. Individuals are only allowed in heaven because they've fallen before the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and asked him by faith to forgive them and to accept them, not based on them, but on him, on his work and his death on the cross. Flagrantly immoral, outwardly sinful person. Are you saved? Are you ready to stand before God and to meet him? His blazing holiness. How will you survive that without Jesus Christ? You will not, dear friend. But Jesus Christ holds out his nail-pierced arms and says, you may enter freely, not on your works, but on mine. Because Christ suffered for your sins, and he bled and he died so that by faith in him alone, not your works, you can be covered. All your sins can be covered. And all your sins, past, present, and future, can be forgiven. If you're a person, you need the Savior. And you are a person. Christ suffered for our sins. Sins of straight conservative religious people. Sins of transgender or whatever other people. Sins of divorced people. Sins of every people. And so come to Christ tonight, friend. Be born again. Some of you, I fear that if you stood before God tonight, you would get turned away. Because you haven't been converted to Christ by throwing yourself and by receiving the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so enter the narrow gate tonight by faith in Christ, not your works. He's a loving Savior. Do you have assurance of right standing with God? You can have that assurance through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him, dear friend. Don't wait. Don't wait. Today is the day. Oh, well, you know, what about my past? What about friends who might think I'm this or family or that? Forget them. Today's the day of salvation. Put faith in Christ tonight. He loves you. And it is the season of salvation today, dear friend. Some of you need to be born again big time. Oh, I pray you'd receive the great love of God the Father, your Creator, who made you male and made you female, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. Put your faith in him. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so kind to us. You're so kind to a sinful human race. All of us having fallen short of your glory. What a merciful God you are to send your Savior. Your Son is the Savior for us. Lord Jesus, may none of us walk out of here and lay our head on the pillow tonight without putting faith in him. And those of us who know you, may this week as we interact with the world, may we do so with wisdom, with truth, and grace and love. That your name might be feared, loved, and embraced. For your glory we pray. Amen.